Romans 11. I'd like to look at some of the verses. Our brother Jim read them this morning, and nothing is more encouraging than when you're sitting in the breaking of bread and you're looking through and you're thinking, obviously the Lord has placed on your heart something to share during the meeting, and the thoughts that are mentioned this morning are thoughts that have been I've been burdened with, frankly, and thoughts that have moved me, frankly, in studying and in prayer and in thought, actually. And it was just neat that we looked at Romans 11, and I want to look at that, and Lord willing, also get to Psalm 136. Our brother shared from that this morning as well. And what I like to do this morning is look at Malachi and look at some of the lessons that we can learn from Malachi. But I have a feeling that this morning the vast majority of our time is going to be spent answering one of the questions that Malachi rhetorically provides in the book of Malachi. But before we get there, let's look at Romans 11, and let's begin with verse 33. And this verse 36 that was shared this morning during the breaking of bread that we're going to get to is one of, I believe, three times when there seems to be a doxology, when Paul is overwhelmed with what he just wrote, and he leaps into praise and leaps into praising God. And I think it's an interesting thing that when you take a look at what it is that caused him to do that, and the other time is in 1 Timothy 1, and I'll think about the third sometime during the message. Romans 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. For him, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And let's go before the Lord again in prayer. Our God and Father, we do thank you that we can approach you and we can acknowledge our dependence and our need for you and for your help and assistance. Father, we are indeed blessed to be living at this period of time in this country, to be able to gather freely, to read your word aloud, to worship as we're instructed to do so in the scripture, without fear of repercussion from the government. And Father, we know and we acknowledge that that is not true worldwide, and we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who risk their lives daily or weekly to gather together, those that are in China, those that are in Muslim countries, Father God, where they gather together for the purpose of worshiping you, where they sacrifice so much, where they risk their life to worship you, because they understand that you are worthy of all worship and adoration and praise. May we be willing to be that sacrificial as well, Father God, even in our freedom. Father, we also thank you for your generosity in giving us your Holy Spirit, who lives within us and who leads us into a deeper, more full understanding of your Son and of truths. We thank you that we have your word that we can hold in our hands, translated into a language that we can understand. We thank you that your Holy Spirit applies your word, your truths to us, changing us more into the image of your Son. Father, we pray that this message would be used by you this morning. First, Father, if there are any here that does not know your Son, the Lord Jesus, that they would be convicted of their sin and they would be made aware of the gift of your Son, that he is there, Father God, as payment for their sins, that his blood was shed for to satisfy you, a holy and just God, and that your desire, Father God, would be to translate them from the kingdom of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray as well, Father God, that this message would be used by your Holy Spirit to strengthen and build up the church, that we would grow together, Father, and be edified and exhorted and strengthened, Father God, that we would grow together, that we would be able to perform the work of service. for your glory and honor. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll refer back to Romans 12 as we go through this, but let's turn to Malachi chapter 1. And we're in no way going to get through the entire book of Malachi. But let's go to Malachi chapter 1, and let's read the first couple of verses. The oracle or the burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And what you have here, the way this book is written, is that there's a series of questions that are asked and frankly answered by Malachi under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's 23 questions, I guess, depending on how you count and what you consider to be a question or not. We're obviously not going to look at all 23, but they are valuable to us. And clearly, there's a dispensational difference between the point in time when Malachi was writing, when Malachi was prophesying, and when this book was written to the nation of Israel, and where we are today. And we need to keep those distinctions separate and distinct. We need to understand that they're significant, and we'll point them out as we go through. And yet, there's some similarities in their spiritual state, perhaps, similarities in the warnings that Malachi offers to them, and similarities in certainly understanding that our God doesn't change, and what he expects out of his children, out of his people, doesn't change. The means and the methods may differ from one dispensation to another, but God's expectations for his children don't change, and God himself doesn't change. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says Jehovah. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You can see in the first 11 verses that this isn't a pleasant letter. I'm sure the recipients, as they were hearing Malachi prophesy, or as they were reading that which was written, they were either angered or they were probably twinged, perhaps. Maybe some of them were convicted of that which Malachi was writing, and maybe some of them were frankly just a bit perturbed. There is some understanding as it relates to that. The spiritual state of the people of Israel, of God's chosen people, was not something that was very admirable at this period of time. The temple had been reconstructed under Nehemiah and Ezra's leadership, and the people there was a revival, if you will, for a period of time. But what we see here in this particular period of time is two or three generations have now come and gone. And so what you have is a third generation removed from the revival of the reconstructed temple. And as we well know, there's a danger and a risk when it comes to second and third, quote-unquote, generation Christians, although we truly understand that there is no such thing, that each person has to come to a personal and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that each person must place their faith in Christ, that they must acknowledge that God is who he says he is, and that the Lord Jesus is who he says that God says he is, and we are sinners who abide under the wrath of God unless we place our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has no grandchildren, as we're often told. But you can see, and all of us, I think, without quibbling over the term second and generation, we can see sometimes a diminishing fervency in the next generation and the next generation. And I don't understand why, and I don't pretend to know why, but it's not something that's uncommon today. We see evidence of it as well. And Israel went through cycle after cycle after cycle where they sinned, and then they were separated from God, and then they appealed to God, and then God saved them, corporately saved them, nationally saved them, and they went through this cycle again and again and again. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. And we see that in here as well, that they're at this point in time where they're at the bottom of that cycle, where their spiritual state is poor, and Malachi is being used by God to draw their attention and to get their attention. We know from history that this is the last time God will speak to his people until John the Baptist, which is approximately 400 years later, give or take a couple decades. But John the Baptist will be the next time that God speaks to his people. We know of another time, those of you that have been that were out on Wednesday night, we know that God was silent earlier in Israel's history. When you read about Samuel's the history of Samuel when he was a little boy, we're reminded that God, there was very little, there was no images, and God had not spoken. The word of the Lord was not prevalent during Samuel's early age. And that's because God, the nation of Israel, had stopped listening to God. We've read the last verses of Judges where we were reminded, as a summary of Israel's history, it says there was no king in the land, and every man did what was right in their own eyes. And I think that some of that's important for us to understand contextually as we look at this, and to try and ask the Lord in a very honest way, where are we today? And we can look at it on different levels. We can look at it as the church in general, the church in the United States. We can look at it as us corporately here at 1642 Arrett's Lane. And I think lastly, we should ask in the quiet of our times with the Lord, when we're sitting there and we're meditating on his word, and we're spending time praying with him, Lord, where am I? Where am I in this cycle? Where am I with my relationship with you? You know, one of the things that we pointed out on Wednesday night, looking at Samuel's life, is that the word of God goes to great lengths to show the readers of 1 Samuel, to those that are interested in Samuel's history, that he was growing. And he was growing because he was spending time with the Lord, doing the Lord's things. And it says, the young man grew in the Lord. The young man grew in the Lord. And it's a phrase that's repeated often about Samuel. We should be growing in the Lord. We should be growing as a church universally. We should be growing at 1642 Arrett's Lane. And we should be growing individually. And so these words, these verses that we're going to look at, let them challenge us on those different levels. And let us seek the Lord's face. Let us seek his opinion, his word, individually as we go before this. Malachi is burdened, and I know verse 1 is different in everyone's translation, but there's a very clear understanding that Malachi was burdened. And I would just submit to you that some of the commentators will say that Malachi was not a real person, because the word Malachi means messenger or prophet. In Greek, it would be the word angelikos for angel. But I would submit to you that I think this is a real person that God used, that he was one of God's messengers, just as John the Baptist was a real person. I believe Malachi was a unique individual, not merely some concept. Jehovah says to his people, I have loved you. And I think that's what he wants us to know today. And that's what I want to spend a good part of our time on this morning, is understanding that God loves us. Malachi is burdened, and he's burdened because of the sad spiritual state of the nation of Israel. But the number one thought that he brings to them that morning, that in this message, is that God loves you. God loves you. And the nation of Israel rhetorically answers back, well, how is it that God loves us? And Malachi gives one specific reason, and we want to look at it, and we want to look at this example, and then we want to look at some other examples, and we want to talk about how we know that God loves us as well. Because I think what Malachi was trying to get across to God's people here, the recipients of this message, is that God loves you. How can you behave that way if you know that God loves you? And I know for a fact that some of the times when I've gone through a struggle, I was afraid of what the outcome was going to be. And I know for a fact that if I would have focused on the fact that God loves me, I could sit back and I could rest in the assurance that He will not give me something that is not for my good. God loves me. And we know in Romans 8, what can anyone quote that verse, just yell out, one of the men, Romans 8:28 or 8:29. It's a verse that we always quote to one another when we're going through something difficult. I don't want you to look it up. I want you to tell me what it says. There's a point behind that. It's okay, Rich. All things work together for good, right? To those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But you know what the first part of that verse says? And we know. You know what? 99.9% of the time when you're asked to quote that verse, everyone starts by saying, all things work together for good. But you know what? We gotta know it. We have to know it here. That God loves us. We have to know it. That all things are going to work together for good. We can't just quote it. And Richie, you did it perfect because that was the answer I was hoping for. You can't just quote it and read it as part of your devotions. You gotta know it. Or it does no value. I'm studying and we need to be praying for Mercy. She's studying for her realtor's exam. And on November 11th, I'm taking my securities exam so I can sell investment securities. And you're studying this stuff and you're reading all this stuff. And you know what? It makes no difference in reality. And I'm studying it for one purpose and two purposes. One, I want to do a good job for my clients. But the primary purpose at this point is to pass these dumb tests. But we're not reading the Word of God to pass a test. We're not reading a Word of God so that we can go back and we can share with our neighbors and show how much we know. We're reading it so that we're changed. So that we know the truth. Do we know that all things work together for good? You know, we gave thanks this morning, and obviously for good reasons, we gave thanks this morning for Sandy's outcome. And for the health that has been, the near perfect health that's been restored to our sister. Would we be as thankful if the result was different? Understandably, probably not. But we should be. We should be. Because we know that God makes no mistakes. All things work together for good. When we like the prognosis, and even when we don't, He doesn't make mistakes. He loves us. And the evidence that Malachi gives to Israel that God loves them is that he said, there is two brothers, twins. The older was Esau, the younger was Jacob. And we read in Romans 9, before they were even born, before they were able to do right or wrong, before they were able to make one single decision, before they were able to act out one single time, I chose Jacob, your forefather. I chose that I'm going to use him and his offspring and his family as the chosen vessel by which my son will come to earth. I made that decision. That's the evidence of my love towards you. Not that you deserved it. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I love you because I loved you, because of who I am, not because of who you are. I love you, Malachi, the Lord says through Malachi, and the nation of Israel says, how have you loved us? And he could have pointed to anything he could have pointed to. How have I loved you? You were slaves in Egypt at one point in time. And I miraculously brought plague upon plague upon plague upon plague. And I miraculously delivered you out of the hands of your slave masters. And I miraculously parted the waters of the Red Sea. And I miraculously allowed you to cross the dry land. And I miraculously allowed the Red Sea to come back and destroy your enemies. That's how I love you. But you know what? He didn't say that. He didn't use that as an example here. He could have. And that's an evidence of his love. Without a doubt, and I believe it's referenced in Psalm 136 as well. It's an evidence, but his evidence, his primary evidence is that you did nothing good or bad. You weren't even born. And I chose your forefathers because I chose, because I'm God and I can and I make no mistakes. I chose to love you by choosing to deal with you and choosing to bless the rest of the world through you. I love you. And this is the evidence that he holds up. And you know, you and I are in a similar situation. Yes, he deals with us personally rather than nationally. He chose to deal with the nation of Israel. He chose to deal with them for a particular period of time. And we can read that in Romans 9. Let's turn to Romans 9 for a minute since we read the end of Romans 11. I want to just read a few verses there. Romans 9 and verse 10. And not only this, Paul is going through this series of arguments, almost a closing argument in a law case about God's dealing with Israel. And he says in verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through the twins were, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who called. Not because of anything they did, but because of God who chose them. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You know, we tend, and I was talking to a younger brother on Wednesday night, I said, we tend to try to be more compassionate than God. We tend to be more kind than God, and we tend to like soften sometimes what the Word of God says. Because sometimes the Word of God has some harsh things to say, harsh in our minds, or in our mindset. We happened to be talking about head coverings that night, and he said, well, I have a hard time thinking that God really wants women to be distinguished this way. I said, let's not try to be more compassionate than God. Let's understand that God has a purpose in what he's doing. It reveals a glorious truth to the angels and to those that are around us. And that we do God no favor, and we do each other no favor when we need to try to soften the Word of God. You know, I looked at the Greek and I looked at the Hebrew, what these two verbs mean when God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. I have to tell you that there's not a nuance here. The words mean that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. They're harsh words from a holy and just God. It's not like in comparison to the two, I like one more than I like the other. No, he loves Jacob and Jacob's offspring. And he hated Esau and his offspring. And it's hard for us to understand, but God is just and right. And he did not make a mistake when he chose to deal with Jacob and his family. And he does not make a mistake when he deals with us as well. And Paul goes through, and I want to just take a moment. Paul goes through in 9, 10, and 11, and he talks about God's dealing with Israel, how he chose Israel, how he dealt with Israel, and for how a time being right now he set Israel aside, but there's going to come a time again when he's going to deal with Israel again. God's not done with Israel. God's not done with Israel. There are still promises to be kept. And we're a parenthesis in God's timetable. The church, this period of grace, is a parenthesis in God's timetable. And he's going to deal with the nation of Israel again. And he's going to deal with the nations of the world and how they treat the nation of Israel as well. But when Paul gets done with this thesis, if you will, this treatise on God's dealings with the nation of Israel, and frankly, some of it's harsh history and some of it's really glorious, And from an Israeli hearing it, they would be able to take in some with some pleasure and take in some with some displeasure. Those verses that we read both at the breaking of bread this morning and at the beginning of this message, this is what causes Paul to break into worship, is a reminder of how God has dealt with Israel and how it relates to us today. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. See, Paul knew that God loved Israel, and Paul knew that God loved him. And so Paul wasn't afraid of what God was doing in Israel's life or what God was doing in Paul's life either. It caused Paul to worship God. And I think sometimes I know for a fact that our actions are based on how well we appreciate that God loves us. That God loves us. You know, and Paul wanted us to respond to God's love. Because it's not an accident that at the end of this historical, somewhat academic argument of and replay of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Think about that. 9, 10, and 11. Plopped smack dab in the middle of this letter to Romans after he went through a great argument of the fact that man is sinful. No matter how God tried to deal with man, they failed. And God met him where he needed to meet him and saved him by his grace. Then he talks about the nation of Israel. And in Romans 12, he says, therefore, because of my dealings with the nation of Israel and because of all the things that I presented to you earlier in this letter, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. God loves you. God loves you. And what Paul then adds to that is, based on God's love, you're to present your bodies, yourself, your whole being as a living sacrifice. Let's look at some of the examples that we have of how we know that God loves us. Today, in this dispensation, you and me, one-on-one with God. And then we'll get back to Malachi sometime. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 4. Some of these verses will have the word love in, just to remind so that we know what the direct connection is. Others are mere examples of the fact that God loves us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Do you think Paul is trying to emphasize something here? Sure. He's trying to emphasize the fact that God loves us. How does he prove that God loves us? Even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were incapable of dealing with God on a spiritual basis because we were relying on our good works, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Even when we were dead, even when we couldn't have a relationship with God, death, biblical death, is separation. Even when we were separated from God, God loved us with an everlasting love, and he proved it by giving us the gift of salvation, which is grace alone, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when we were separated from him, it was like Jacob and Esau. We were not yet born. We were unable to do good or bad. We hadn't earned anything of ourselves. It wasn't because of who we are that God loved us. Because even when we were in that wretched state and his wrath abided upon us, God loved us. And he demonstrated that love by giving us the gift of salvation, by making us alive together with Christ, by raising us with him, by seating us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God loves us. Do we know that? Do we know it here? Or do we just know it here? If we know it here, you see, then we'll say, therefore, I'm to present myself as a living sacrifice, because that's what's required when we know that God loves us. We have a response that God wants. We don't respond to get God's love because we were separated from him by our sins. We were dead in our transgressions. We were unable to please God because of our sins, and he loved us. Now we respond to God by presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. Our entire being, we present to God as a living sacrifice. Do we need more proof? Sure. Let's go to 1 John. Chapter 4. And verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God loves us because it's part of his nature. It's part of who God is. He loves us because God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested, or was made evidenced, or was presented to us, in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into this world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You notice again that it's a response to love that God is looking for. It's not an action that brings to us God's love. He wants a response after that. God loved us first. It says, it's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And his love always manifests itself in evidence, in giving, in grace. And he gave us his Son so that he would be the propitiation. Now, that's a big word, and maybe some of us know what it is, and maybe some of us don't. I had to look it up. I had to find out what it means. And it means that he made God satisfied. He satisfied God completely by the offering of his blood. In other words, when Jesus Christ is our propitiation, he is, and what he did on the cross of Calvary satisfied God as it relates to our sins. How do we know that God loved us and that he first loved us and he manifested that and that he gave us his Son so that he would be satisfied with his sacrifice? And then what does he say? He wants us to love him. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another as well. So we have a response then to God's love. We have a response to God's love. Let's look at verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. God is love. God is love. Let's look at another verse. Let's go to John chapter 3. And verse 16, a very familiar verse, obviously. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God loves us. How do we know that? Because God sent his only begotten Son, monogenei, the one that had a unique relationship with him. He sent so that we might have eternal life. And then we read in verse 17, so that we might be saved through him. These are, and you know what, those are verses that the word love was in it or close to it, and you could pull it out, and it was easy for a message to present. But you know, you could go to any number of promises in the Word of God, and there are evidences, frankly, of his love for us. The fact that the Lord Jesus quotes the Old Testament and says in Hebrews that I will never leave you nor forsake you, that's an evidence of God's love for us. It doesn't say God loved us and he said, but it's an evidence of his love for us. And there's tons of them that are true for believers today. These verses, these handful of verses from Ephesians 2 and John's epistle and John's gospel are just small, just a small token of truth that is meant to substantiate the enormous truth that God loves us. I believe very strongly, and I believe it personally for myself, that it's something that I've asked the Lord to work on in my life. We need to know that God loves us so that we can trust him. So that when he asks us to do something, we know it's for our own good. You see, I think that's what was happening. Israel's love had waned And we're going to read, sadly, what the result of that was in Malachi. We're going to read this afternoon how their actions demonstrated that. And what we need to do is we need to protect ourselves corporately and personally, that our love doesn't wane, because the minute our love begins to wane, we're going to give ourselves room that we shouldn't give, because we're going to forget that God loves us and that what he asks out of us and what he wants to give to us and what he wants to do in us and what he wants to do through us. We're not going to value as much because we're not valuing and remembering that God loves us. The basis of our relationship with God is first and foremost that it's personal. It's rooted on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But the thread, the daily thread, the substance of our relationship with God is that he loves us. And he wants us to respond to that love in a biblical manner. We need to get a grip on that. And I, you know what? No one in this room would walk out of here and say, God doesn't love me. I know you wouldn't. I know you wouldn't. I know you better than that, most of you anyway. But we need to ask the Lord to make it real in our lives, that our actions manifest the fact that we know God loves us. You know, whenever God says he loves us, he manifested it to us. He shouldn't have to prove it, but he does. And he even records it in history so that we have it as an example over and over and over again. And we didn't even get the psalm where God just lists it off. This is how you know I love you. This is how I know that I have loving kindness or mercy for you. We need to know it here so that we can respond accordingly. And that others will know then the love of God is a real and significant factor in our life. Let's give him thanks. Our God and Father, we again come before you. We are such a needy people. Help us to be a thankful people, that we would rehearse before you your loving kindness, your mercies, your goodness. Father God, we are just, we are in awe of who you are. May we be reminded that you are a big God, that you are a loving God, and that we can come to you with big requests. You know, we are just thrilled with the recovery of our sister Sandy. And yet, Father God, that was nothing for you. You are a big God. You've changed us from the inside. You've changed our origin from an earthly people to a heavenly people, Father God. You've given us a new nature. You've given us your Son, the most precious treasure in your sight. And you desire to give us an abundant life as well. May we know your love intimately, and may it rule our life, that we would respond accordingly. We thank you for the food that's downstairs. That too, Father God, is a token of your love, how you provide for us. We lack for nothing, Father God, because of who you are. We give you thanks, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.